in the book of Ephesians, before I turn to John, we read these words. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Sometimes we don't think of the various one another's in the New Testament, and they're like 40 or something like that, of including singing to one another. And the reason why that's important is not that singing is a means of grace. I don't think anybody wants to argue that the last rock concert they went to, whenever it was a means of grace to your soul because there was singing there. It's the Word of God that's the means of grace. And when we sing, however it comes to you, reading, singing, hearing, preaching, and when we sing the Word of God, we're using the means of grace, and we're reminding each other the great verities of the Christian faith, the great truths. And that hymn number 95, I think, is one of those amazing ones. So sometimes when you might be down in the dumps and you can't sing with the gusto you might want to or have in the past, listen to others. Some people will be singing with what you had hoped you had that day, and that's fine. But it's one of the one another's, mutually building up each other with the Scriptures, with the Word of God, singing in this case. So John chapter 10. We're at the end of John 10. I never thought I'd get there. And I dread John 11 now, which is a change of pace from what we've been seeing in John's Gospel for several chapters. Namely, Jesus at Jerusalem. Jesus is going to leave Jerusalem here in our text. He's going to come back to Jerusalem later. He's going to come back, first of all, to Bethany near Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus is and where he raises him from the dead. But notice the text we're at here in John chapter 10. Not Ecclesiastes, which I turn to. It's verses 40 to 42. And he went away again, he'd been there before, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "Well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And then the Apostle John adds this little commentary. Oh, and by the way, and many believed in him there. So this is obviously connected to the previous passage. You can see that by the first word in the verse 40. And he went away. So something was happening, and then this happened. He went away. What was happening was, starting in verse 22, Jewish leaders refused again to believe our Lord's claims about himself. They never denied that he did the works of God, but they denied that he was the Son of God incarnate. And in this passage, we've already looked at them, there are two verbal exchanges. Both of them have claims by our Lord about his identity, who he is, what he came to do. And both of these exchanges with the Jewish religious leaders in the temple at Jerusalem, they end with rejection, the rejection of the claims by the Jewish leaders. If you've read the New Testament, especially the Gospels and the Gospel of John, in our case, you know that's nothing new. You can see this at the end of the first verbal exchange. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And at the end of the second verbal exchange, they were seeking again to seize him. And that's where our text comes in. After the rejection, once again, of these Jewish leaders. So John is telling us at the close of this chapter, what happened after this episode of rejection again in the life and ministry of our Lord. So let's look at context a little more deeply here, because I think it's important to realize what's happening. Mysterious statements were asserted by our Lord. We've read them and studied them. The first one I'm thinking of is in John 10:30. "I and the Father are one." Next verse, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him. We stone you not because you did a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood exactly what he meant. They might not have been able to parse the statement, I and the Father are one, as it ought to be, but they knew the gist of it. That was one claim that our Lord made that was very mysterious and that they rejected. He also made another claim in verses 34 to 38, primarily verse 38, that I think is connected to verse 30, when he said, the Father is in me and I in the Father. Very mysterious claim. We looked at that last week. A claim of mutual indwelling in the Godhead. Now, coupled with the mysterious words of John 10:30, our Lord is further revealing, in verse 38 here, that he is not just a son, lowercase s, but the Son of God, not by virtue of adoption, like us, but by nature. That's just who he is, who he always will be, who he always has been. So this is why the Jewish leaders were seeking again to seize him, the end of the second verbal exchange. And that brings us to the content of our verses, verses 40, 41 and 42. So let's look at verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Note that he went away. He went away from them. Who is he here? It's the incarnate Son of God, who argued that he, his sheep hear his voice, they know him, he knows them, he gives them eternal life, no one can snatch them out of his hand, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. This is the Lord of glory. This used the language of John the Baptist that Mario read. This is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He went away. This is a sad picture here. This is not good for these religious leaders. Their only hope for forgiveness of sins and their only hope for a quality of life that could not be taken from them and was not earned by them, eternal life, leaves their presence after being rejected by them again. So that part of this passage is very sad. He went away. But notice also, he went away again beyond the Jordan. So this means he left Jerusalem, that's where the temple is, where he was conversing with the Jewish religious leaders, and the words again beyond the Jordan refer to a place he had been to before, east of the Jordan River. So if you're looking at a map, Jesus is going right on the map, and we'll find out up to the Jordan where John was first baptizing. Note, thirdly, that he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. So if you're at a map and Jerusalem is, the Jordan is east, he didn't go sideways. He went northeast, probably about 40 miles up near Galilee, but on the other side of the Jordan River. Good readers of John's gospel will recall the words of John 1:28. Mario read them. Listen to John 10:40 again. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. Now here's John 1:28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Same place. So Jesus is going from Jerusalem, being rejected by the religious leaders. And by the way, there were crowds of people there. It was the time of year where there was this national festival. And so people from all over the ancient world who were Jewish could and did travel there. Hundreds, thousands sometimes, especially at Pentecost. But we're not at Pentecost here. And so there's a lot of people from various regions of the ancient world that are there to celebrate this national feast. This Bethany beyond the Jordan is about 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem. There's another Bethany, by the way, in the Bible. It's in the next chapter in John 11, and that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from, and Jesus is going to come back there in our next scene. So this means that our Lord goes back to where he was baptized by John and where his earthly public ministry in a formal manner began upon his baptism. That's kind of interesting. But note fourth and finally from verse 40 that he was staying there. And we're not told in this text how long he was staying there. If you put all the Gospels together, it looks like it was probably at the most 3 to 4 months. Because this is at the tail end of our Lord's life here on the earth, and he has mere months to live. And so he probably didn't stay there 5 years or anything like that. We don't know exactly how long, but we do know that John has our Lord at a different Bethany in chapter 11 than he was there. And the events that transpire after that lead us to the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, before leaving verse 40, I want to quote somebody who's become a dear friend of mine, Jacobus, Melanchthon Jacobus. Here's what he says. Listen to these words. He would find rest from the pursuit of his enemies. Remember, he left them. And the minds of the people had been much prepared by the labors of John there, for his ministry. Okay, so he left them, that is, the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the temple, and he goes up and over to the place where John had first been baptizing, where Jesus himself was baptizing. And Jesus started his earthly ministry, but John had been testifying, had been witnessing of Christ. Remember that as we work our way through the verses. Verse 41, and many came to him, and were saying, well, John the Baptist performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Note, first of all, that our Lord was not alone. And many came to him. That's not new, right? You read the Gospels. Unless he purposefully hides himself and just allows the disciples to be with him, there's oftentimes people around Jesus. Many came to him. Our Lord often drew people around him. But these people don't seem to be like the many religious leaders that were around him and with him at Jerusalem. These are going, hey, John didn't perform any signs, but everything John said about you, about this one, not about you, is true. This is a different quality of interaction with Jesus than we had just in the previous verses. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Hey, John did no sign, but everything he said about you is true. They sought again to seize him, but he left their midst. But who were these many who came to him? You ever wondered that? Who were these people? I think the text helps us see that. Note what they were saying. While John, these are people that knew something about John, right? Who, while John performed no sign, they knew he didn't perform any signs, yet everything John said about this man was true. So they're basically asserting two things here. First of all, John performed no sign. What does this infer? Somebody else performed signs. Though John performed no signs, someone else did. Obviously, this means they knew that our Lord performed signs or miracles. But their second assertion is this. It's about the verbal proclamation of John. Everything John said about Jesus was true. Though John's ministry had no signs connected to it, attesting to his having been sent from God, he did preach things about Jesus, and everything he said about Jesus was true. So these folks were either ear witnesses of John's preaching or heard about it from others. And these folks were either eyewitnesses of at least some of our Lord's miracles or heard about them from others. So the buzz is going around the ancient world. We knew that, going through the Gospel of John. You could see it in Mario's reading. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, sent delegates to John the Baptist way north of Jerusalem when they started getting word of what was going on up there. They didn't have texting abilities. They couldn't email them. Okay, they didn't have loudspeakers that traveled, where it caused the voice to travel 40 miles, even if it was really windy. They didn't have vehicles. People walked in the ancient world, or rode horses. I suppose they could have rode camels. I don't know. Donkeys or whatever. Okay? So it took a while for the information to get transferred from one area of the ancient world to another, but it was transferred. Information about this guy, John the Baptist, claiming this other one who is greater than him is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah of God, the King of Israel. So these people had heard this information, maybe live in the presence of John, live in the presence of Jesus, or they heard it from others, but they heard it. It could be that some or most of these people were in Jerusalem when Jesus last interacted with the Jewish religious leaders. That's interesting to think about. Maybe these people that are up north now with Jesus, where John was baptizing and first preaching about Jesus, maybe they actually went with Jesus, because you read the Gospels, crowds followed him around to different parts of ancient Israel. Maybe they were there with the Pharisees. Could well be, because remember what I said before? This was a national, vacation? This was a national feast, okay, centered in Jerusalem. So people would have come there to participate. Maybe these people came, we don't know. It could be because the last scene is in the temple during that national feast, but again, we don't know exactly. Those are the options. Now I want to read a quote again. I keep breaking my preaching professor's rules by having these quotes. But this isn't by an ancient writer, so it should be easier to understand. But listen to what this commentator on the Gospel of John says. He says, "By returning to the Baptist, the reader is reminded of the message of the Baptist and exhorted to hear afresh his witness and the titles for Jesus that emerged at the gospel's start from the Baptist's ministry." So here's what he's saying. The reader. See, sometimes when you're reading the gospels, you try to put yourself in the circumstances or the situation that it's occurring. That's not how to read it. Especially the Gospel of John, because he already told us, everything I've written, I write it so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So he wants us to read that way, the whole thing. So when we're reading a little section here, and he brings up where John was first baptizing beyond the Jordan, and the things John said, a good reader will go, John 1. That's why I had Mario read John 1. Listen, here's some of the titles. Lamb of God, John 1:29. Behold, isn't that great? Check this out. Marvel at this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I am, and then he calls him the Messiah, the specially anointed servant of the Lord as promised in the Old Testament, Isaiah and the prophets. The Son of God, John 1:38. King of Israel, John 1:48, or whatever the verses are. So these are huge titles. And these words of John didn't make it into the script of John's gospel until after the events we're looking at, examining right now in verses 40 and 41 and 42 already took place. But the testimony of John, the testimony of John was at least verbally transferred from person to person. The word was getting out. These are wonderful titles. It is not what the Baptist did, no sign, but what he said that was important. So John preached Jesus almost 3 years prior, but his words influenced these people this time. He didn't do any signs, but everything he said about you is true. Now, notice the next words. And many believed in him there. This is wonderful news for preachers. We'll look at that in a minute. And many believed in him there. Many believed in him there. These many that were with Jesus, who knew that John did no signs, and by implication that Jesus did signs, and knew what John said, concluded everything John said was true, that he said about him is true, they believed in him there, at this point, in consideration of all that I just said. Based on what John said about Jesus, what Jesus said about himself, and the fact that his words were confirmed by his miracles, many believed in him. There. So we could say this, brothers and sisters in Christ were born again. There. Then do we say, welcome to the family of God? Well, we could. They can't hear us. But whereas the Jewish religious leaders' rage drove our Lord to leave their presence, right? Whereas the Jewish religious leaders' rage drove our Lord to leave their presence, this did not hinder the gospel's progress. Many believed in him there. So, that's my exposition. Now we have contemplation. We have to think through some of this stuff. First of all, consider the folly of the rage of man. Consider the folly of the rage of man. We see it here, the rage of the religious leaders. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. He's greater than John the Baptist. He comes before him. He has authority over him in all things. He's the King of Israel. Consider the folly of the rage of man. The Jewish religious leaders rejected our Lord's claims and sought to apprehend him. They did not believe in him and sought to bring him to justice. They weren't happy with him. And so I think we can say this, that anti-Christianity has been alive and well for a long, long time, right? This is anti-Christianity right in our face. Even way worse than any form of anti-Christianity we might see in our day. And we see it. But what's your tendency and mine? Wow! This is the worst anti-Christian thing I've ever heard in my life. No, the worst is when the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Come on. That's worse. Yet, the kingdom of God advanced, didn't it? And many believed in him there. See the irony here? There's irony. There's something taking place that the normal person just looking at go, well, I know what's not going to happen. What's not going to happen is people are going to do the opposite of what the Jewish religious leaders did. Because, you know, as you're reading it, you're going, he's saying crazy things. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. What in the world does that mean? Maybe the words of our friend Jacobus will help with this irony. The persecutors of our Lord promoted his cause by driving him from their midst. See that? Let me say that again. The persecutors of our Lord promoted his cause by driving him from their midst. So we could say this. Sometimes the soul conquering message of Christ crucified advances in the midst of persecution. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, is the famous statement.
Or as Matthew Poole said long ago, the rage of men shall not hinder the progress of the gospel.
Other sheep I have, and I will or must call them. By the way, some of the older commentators on this text said, okay, he's going beyond the Jordan, out into the wilderness, outside of formal Israel. John came from the wilderness. That's the world of the Gentiles. See what the old guys did? Jesus went up there to remind everybody that the gospel is going to go to the world. Whether or not that's true or not, just gave me the goosebumps. We know this, the rage of the religious leaders against our Lord, the most confrontational anti-Christianity this world has and ever will see, did not hinder the progress of the gospel. Here's another reason why we can say, that's true. We're here. We've heard it. We've believed it. Second, sorry for getting excited there. Consider John the Baptist's ministry of the Word of God. This is the comfort for preachers here. Consider John the Baptist's ministry of the Word, not just formal ordained preachers like me, okay? But anybody who shares the Word of God with others, I think there's some encouragement here. John's ministry, I'm quoting our friend again, Jacobus. John's ministry was more beneficial to his people after he was dead than it had been during his life. Many believed in him there. But they had knowledge of John doing no signs and speaking nothing but the truth about Jesus. John, like I said, is most likely, as far as we know, he's dead now. He had his head lopped off. Read it in the other Gospels. Present success in the conversion of men is not always to be required as a proof of one's ministry. Does anyone want to say, John the Baptist was a failure? No, he was faithful to his calling. He said the truth and he got killed for it. And then about 3 years later, many believed in Christ there, in part by virtue of hearing the echoes of John the Baptist. What is faithfully preached may spring up as good seed. This is a tough one. After we are dead. Because you want to see the fruit right now. You don't have to wait to, I don't know how you find out in heaven about the fruit, but. So let me say this. Though some believed the gospel while John was living, we know that from reading the early chapters of John, others came to faith in Christ when he was gone from the world. Though dead, he yet spake, right? Now this ought to remind us that though men may speak the word, or women, it takes more than mere speaking for the word to take root in souls. Well, if I heard John the Baptist, I would have believed. Well, it could well be that some of these many who believed in Jesus there heard John the Baptist but didn't believe. Or we could put it as Paul said it. I planted, remember that? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. He's talking about speaking the word. John the Baptist had a planting ministry, though some people, the gospel that John preached, it took root in their souls, but these many, it didn't take root in their souls until later. What's the difference? Well, they're not as smart as the other people. You know, behind the scenes, we have to say, well, it's God. It's just the way God did it. Remember I said, behold, brothers and sisters were born again that day. However long the time frame these people that believed. But that's a great encouragement to me. I tweeted one of these things, or I put it on Facebook or something. I got a whole lot of likes. And one guy said, I'm just going to teach a Bible study to teenagers. I needed to hear this. Basically that we just say it and pray it that God might, you know, do great works with it. And then we leave the results to God.
We see this here. And then last, I think this is appropriate. Consider not only the folly and rage of man and John the Baptist's ministry of the Word of God, but consider your own soul. Okay? I read J.C. Ryle this week, so I'm going to speak like J.C. Ryle does. My reader, my hearer, what about your own soul? This text says, many believed in him there. You want to know the next words in my notes? Praise God! Exclamation point. Many believed in him there. It was not the first time they had heard about Jesus, but it was the first time they believed in Jesus. Right? They had heard about Jesus from either John's own lips or the testimony of others that heard John, because they were saying, no sign, and yet everything he said was true of him. They must have known at least some of the things he said about him. So they had heard about Jesus before, but they, for the first time now, believed in him. This is often the case, isn't it? You hear sermons, or you hear from other people about Jesus and the gospel, and slowly you realize the claims of Christ and the claims of the Word of God. You put two and two together, and you make some conclusions, and at some point, you're at a fork in the road. Either you believe what you hear about him, or you don't. Or we could put it this way. Either you're with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of ancient Israel, and not with those that had heard or known that John did no sign, but everything he said about Jesus was true. Now, we usually don't think that way, but you're either with him or against him, for him or not for him. Especially that becomes more acutely important for those who hear the gospel. So you find yourself in hearing, you put this together and this together, you're at a fork in the road, and you go, I either got to go that way with him or that way against him. Either you believe he is the Savior of sinners, the Son of God, the Messiah of God, the Lamb of God, or you don't. May she believe someday. It's a wonderful sound, though, isn't it? It's a little life going to grow. That little bundle of life's going to grow up someday. So here it is. Maybe you're saying to yourself, but Pastor, I know people think like this, especially young people. I don't understand things as much as others do. They know so much more than I do. How can I be saved if I know so little? You know somebody like that? And my answer to that is the same way all other sinners have been, are, and may be saved by grace through faith in Christ. Full stop. Not a dose of knowledge, an amount of knowledge. Enough knowledge. You got to know who he is, what his claims are, and what your needs are. But you don't have to be able to articulate the hypostatic union, whatever that is. It's a glorious doctrine, by the way. You don't even have to know the word. Matter of fact, you don't even have to know the word Trinity. And you could really be saved. You won't deny the doctrine afterwards, but you don't really have to know what it even means. Somebody might say, but what if my faith in Christ is little? Little faith. Weak, feeble, soiled with sin, and lacking the amount of knowledge others have. I'd say, join the club. I might say this as well. What if your what in Christ is little? Weak, feeble, soiled with sin, and lacking the amount of knowledge others have? Let me go back to what I said. Putting my feet in the sandals of this person I'm talking to. What if my faith in Christ, you get what I'm getting at, is little, weak, feeble, sin-soiled, and doesn't have the body of knowledge other people do? You see what that's a fallacious argument. If you have faith in Christ, you don't need great faith. You know, huge Mount Everest faith. John Calvin-like knowledge. Great faith, strong faith, sinless faith, and a faith fully formed in Christ's, in Christian doctrine, is not what is required of you. The gospel doesn't come to say to sinners and says, oh, you can be saved, you have to have great faith, though. You can be saved, but it can't be sin-soiled faith. What is non-sin-soiled faith? Foul eye to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Foul eye to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Sinners, go to Christ. To be cleansed. We don't do self-cleansing first. And then go. What do we need to go if we can self-cleanse? Great faith, strong faith, sinless faith, and a faith fully formed in Christian doctrine is not what is required of you. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's what we sing. So do you acknowledge you are a sinner in need of forgiveness and that you have no personal good works which would require God to give you eternal life? If so, then what's the next line or one of the lines in that hymn? Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity. I love this last line. Joined with power. Because it would be one thing if he was full of pity and he realized, wow, that sinner is in great need. I wish I could help him. Full of pity, joined with power. That's a wonderful line. And without that truth there, joined with power, none of us would be saved. But by grace, through faith, in Christ, we are saved. And some that are listening could be saved if they believe the gospel. With that, I am finished with John chapter 10. And I hope God blesses it to your soul's well-being. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We ask that special power of God, using the word of God in souls, would take place. We want lost people to be saved, and I want your saved people to be edified, to be comforted, to be fueled up with truth. Help us to sing as we sing your praises in response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.